It's a wonderful thing to have a Lord that you can believe in and trust and rely upon. Better than any friend, better than any companion we could ever have upon this earth. Jesus is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our best friend of friends. And so when we think about all that He's promised us and all that He's done already for us, much less what He's promised for us, we can have assurance and we can have confidence in the things that we read about in the Scriptures and know that we have before us many wonderful blessings to come when the Lord returns. Whether it be that we will walk the veil with Him as we just sung, in the sense that we depart from this life and our soul separates from this body and we go to the waiting place, we know that we can be with Him there. Or whether we're alive when He comes and we're caught up in the air. Either way, we know that what He has promised is true and He is faithful. We do need to remember, was Mr. McCurry, right? A friend of Mandy's has been seriously hurt. He's in Erlanger, and if he survives, he's going to be paralyzed for life, and so that's pretty severe. And so let's remember to pray for Mandy's friend, and we also need to give thanks for Joe Smith, has had a good report concerning his cancer. And I know there's others who have gone through various illnesses and whatnot. We're grateful for every measure of comfort or regaining strength that you've had. And we always need to remember those that are a part of our congregation, and even our friends and neighbors around us, because you know, we have a God that listens to our prayers, and He cares. Sometimes the answers that we have is no, or sometimes they're delayed. We have to do things in order to be pleasing to Him or set conditions that He has put out. But we do need to pray to Him, and He listens to us. This morning's lesson is on the topic of the second offering. Is the second offering of the Lord's Supper unauthorized? I've heard that phrase, unauthorized, and second offering a number of times. And I don't personally take that position. I don't believe it's correct. I don't believe that it's unauthorized or sinful to offer the Lord's Supper Sunday night. And I would understand that most of you here believe the same thing. Sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we have doubts. That's why we want to study this. Sometimes we may hear arguments on the other side that can sound very convincing. And so we want to go through and examine these things in great detail and try to figure out, well, what does the Bible say about this? What is the right course, the scriptural course? Is it unauthorized, as some assert, to take the Lord's Supper a second time Sunday night? Well, there are several reasons for this lesson. Not only do I want to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27, for me to be right before God, I'm going to face Him in judgment, and there may be things that I might be tempted to shrink back from, and God's going to say, you shouldn't have done that. I don't want to face that. As a preacher, as an evangelist, God requires of me not only faithfulness, but thoroughness in the sense of covering all the things that need to be covered that I'm aware of. So when we look at that, I am accountable to God, and I need to teach the whole counsel of God. But also, we have a congregation in our area that has had this very issue come up. Colonial Heights Church of Christ is formally said it was sinful. There's newspaper articles written by members there. And others, many, many witnesses, consistently say they have argued, they have debated, they have taught that it is sinful to take the Lord's Supper Sunday night. And when I first came to Tennessee, I was not aware of that. I had some association with them out of ignorance. I did not know that was the issue there. I even helped go door-to-door with some of them for a while. So I don't have anything personal against them. It's not anything of where I dislike anybody over there. In fact, there's a few people over there I know and I like, personally. But doctrinally, that is a problem. Because this assertion that it's unauthorized, I do not believe is scriptural. But now the view has changed. I just wanted to note this. Formerly, it was said that they said it was sinful, but now they say it's unauthorized, but they don't want to say it's unsinful. Well, why the change? Well, as the conflict grew and they were isolated by practically every congregation around, they found out that no one wanted to visit them for gospel meetings, no one wanted to participate with them, no one wanted to have fellowship with them anymore because of this, and they didn't like that. And so now they wanted to say it's unauthorized, which is really the same position, but they don't want to draw lines of fellowship over that, which is inconsistent. But we'll look at some of these things more as we go on. We also have the preacher there who was not there when the conflict arose. And really, this is why this issue came up with me, because he called me how many weeks ago now and asked me some questions about this. When he came to Colonial Heights, he was not one who believed this position. He still says he doesn't believe the position. But on the phone with me, he defended the position. Now, how is it if you don't believe a position, but you'll go and preach at a place that has that view, that down the road now, he's been there for a while, he'll start defending it though he doesn't believe it? Well, if you fellowship something that's wrong, even if you don't believe it, somewhere you're going to have to start justifying yourself, or you're going to have to quit doing it. One way or the other. You've got to go somewhere. Because it's inconsistent. And he knows it. And eventually, if he keeps this up, he's probably going to convince himself of it. I wouldn't be surprised. But when you look at this, that's a very unstable situation to be in. In Galatians chapter 2, we have Paul dealing with those who would bind circumcision, something God has not bound. Paul said we gave place and way of subjection to them. No, not for now. No, we didn't go and fellowship them. We didn't start going and continue to worship with them as if everything's okay. Why? That the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If you fellowship those who teach false doctrine, it will corrupt your teachings and your influence. It will ruin you spiritually. And I think that's what's happening here. No personal enmity toward Rodney. I don't know him personally. But his position is not a scriptural position on this, as he's defending something he says he doesn't believe. Why would a preacher ever defend something that he doesn't believe? That doesn't make sense to me. We also have scheduled for a meeting in April 2008, and I'll plead guilty for having invited the man. I didn't know his view on this, and I apologize for that, but I don't know everything everybody believes. But I wrote an article last week on the Lord's Supper, Sunday night Lord's Supper, and Brian Yeager responded, and so this brought up the question of the Lord's Supper Sunday night. Anyway, he's scheduled for a meeting here in April, and he wrote and he pointed out that he believes it is unauthorized. He admits unauthorized means it's sinful, and he's consistent in that regard. He believes he can draw lines of fellowship. If you take the Sunday night Lord's Supper, it's a sin, and he doesn't want to have fellowship with you. Now, he'll come and teach you on it. I believe that's what his intent is. His intent is to come and try to tell us that we're wrong and we need to repent on that issue. But I don't think his position is correct. And I want us to understand what the truth is on the Scriptures on this matter. And I want us to be consistent in our fellowship in all these things. Now, let's define the issue. Let's kind of clarify what exactly is the issue of this second offering and it being unauthorized. Well, some assert it is a sin and refuse to fellowship any who do it. Brian Yeager is one of those. He'll draw lines of fellowship. He says it's a sin. Now, I don't believe that position, but at least it's consistent. If you say something sinful, what's God say about it? Teach somebody to repent or don't have fellowship. He's consistent. He's wrong, but he's consistent at least in this point. There are others, as we know in our area, who assert it's unauthorized. Same difference. If it's unauthorized, it's sinful. Means the same thing. But they don't want to say it's sinful and in fellowship. That's inconsistent. Not only is it a wrong position, because it is authorized, but it is an inconsistent position. There are some who want to leave it to personal judgment whether to partake or not. That may be because they haven't fully studied every issue. Maybe there's some things that seem very convincing. Some people haven't arrived at the same point of study that we all have. We understand it happens. I don't believe that that's the correct position, though. Leaving it up to personal judgment. And just as a point, can we leave baptism up to personal judgment? Or is that a commandment of the Lord? Okay. We can see with that very clearly. The Lord said we must be baptized. Now, the Lord commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper, didn't He? On Sunday, in the assembly. Now, if I missed Sunday morning, but I'm here Sunday night, is it still Sunday in the assembly? Now, there's arguments to refute that, I understand. And we'll address some of those. But that's my point. It's still authorized on Sunday in the assembly. In fact, the Lord commanded me to do it. So how could I disobey a command of the Lord and be right? I believe that it would be a sin to disobey the Lord when He commanded something. And so I don't believe that personal judgment is an acceptable position. But of course, point D is the position I take, and that is that we are commanded to partake, and we'll show Scripture to show that not only are we commanded to partake, but we're commanded to allow others to partake. Therefore, it would be wrong not to partake, and it would be wrong to hinder others from partaking on the first day of the week in the assembly. But as I prove this point, all the others will be shown to be refuted. Because if it's required of us to eat it, and it's required of us to allow others to partake of it, then it's wrong to say it's a sin because it's commanded. And it's wrong to say it's unauthorized because it's commanded. And it's wrong to leave it to personal judgment because it's commanded. And so in proving point B, we'll show how all these other positions are not correct. Now, in discussing this, all the quotes, I believe every quote I have up here is from Brian Yeager. He makes a very strong case for his position, but I do not believe he sustains his point. But one of the main things that he does in trying to affirm that it's sinful to eat the Lord's Supper Sunday night is he tries to draw a specific thing from what is generally authorized. He tries to draw a specific command or example or necessary inference from what is authorized generically. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, I'm going to pull this down so I don't forget to draw some things up here in just a second. Put my circle up here. Okay. Imagine, if you will, here's the Lord's command. This circle is what is authorized by the Lord. And we could summarize it by saying the Lord's Supper, the emblems, fruit of the vine, and the unleavened bread, that is authorized. And we have the first day of the week, that is authorized. We have in the assembly, that is authorized. Now, if I do that Sunday morning, and there's other details we could talk about, and again, we'll hit some of this, but if I do that Sunday morning, have I fulfilled these points? Yes, I have. Have I gone out here? No, I haven't. I've done what is authorized. Now, if I do that Sunday evening, Sunday, in the assembly, partaking of the proper emblems, have I done this? Yes, I have. See, it's authorized. Do I need a specific authority for every single detail of the Lord's Supper? Do we have specific authority for the various trays that we use? For the number of cups? Do we have specific authority for, well, how many cups should you use? We don't have specific authority for every detail, do we? But when the Lord's Supper is authorized, it's authorized to have things that facilitate the command and carry out the command. And so that's my point. My argument is God did not specify every detail of the Lord's Supper, but He did authorize the Lord's Supper on Sunday in the assembly. Therefore, we could do it on Sunday in the assembly. For someone to pick out one detail, one way of carrying it out, and bind that to the exclusion of others is therefore looking for something specific that is not bound by God. Now, let's look further at my particular chart here. I'll be repeating myself now a little bit. But his first quote on this that I have, this was just June 24, 2007, says, "There is not one command, example, or implication that exists within the pages of inspiration telling us to assemble again on the first day of the week to offer again the Lord's Supper." Now notice this. He's demanding that something be illustrated, commanded, or necessarily inferred a second time. If it's authorized the first time, why do you need the second time? Does that make sense? If God has already authorized it, why do we need another command to authorize what's already commanded? He's looking for a specific authority when God has already authorized the point. He goes on, or I go on making the point, no specific permission is needed when it's already authorized by general authority. Let's look at Acts 20, verse 7. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." Now, what is stated there? What is stated in that passage? Sunday, first day of the week, is authorized. Now, did he say only once on Sunday? No. He didn't exclude or specify what time of day, how many times that day. He simply said, upon the first day of the week. That's all he said. That's all he said. We also read in Acts 20, verse 7, that it was when we gathered together. Now, do we have authority for the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Yes. Do we have authority for the Lord's Supper in the assembly when we gather together? Yes, that's authorized. But where does a passage ever specify how many times on Sunday? That's what he's looking for. Where does it say to do it again on this day? Well, he said to do it on that day in the assembly. Well, why do you need? Well, you can only do it once, or you can do it twice, or you can do it. Why do you need that if he's already said do it on Sunday in the assembly? It's very simple. I don't know, all I can do is really repeat the point on that. But we'll look further. General authority, we need to understand this, general authority permits unspecified things which carry out the command. That was the point of my illustration here. The command covers certain points, but there are undetailed, unitemized things that are included of necessity that carry out the command. Now, we could use, for example, these metal trays, or we could use wooden ones, or we could use paper plates, or as they did in Bible times, the command to give on the first day of the week, we could use these trays, or as they used to do, pass the hat. That would be perfectly scriptural, wouldn't it? It's unspecified what container to use in fulfilling this command. But we do need to fulfill the command, don't we? See, that's the point. There are many things that are not specified in the Scriptures, but are nonetheless authorized by general authority. If we start looking for specifics of every single detail, then we ain't going to be able to do anything. We'll be so handicapped. Because you can't do anything to fulfill a command unless if you need every single detail authorized. Now, let's look further at some illustrations of rules and what does it of necessity authorize. We know there's a command to sing, Ephesians 5:19. Don't need to read it. You know it's there. Sing. Well, what does that of necessity authorize? Well, you have a songbook this morning you've been using. You know there's no specific book, chapter, and verse, no specific command, no specific example, no specific necessary inference that says they used these books in the first century. In fact, I know they didn't. They weren't printed then. Now, if I demanded of you, give me book, chapter, and verse that says they used books in the first century for songs, could you do it? Not on your life. Not on your life. There is absolutely no way you can show a specific detail recorded about that. You won't find it. And so it looks like, if I made that argument, I'm demanding biblical authority and you are standing on silence of Scripture. So you don't have a leg to stand on. You're on silence of Scripture. Doesn't say anything about a book for songs, right? I could make that argument and it sounds pretty good. But really, it's all backwards. It's already authorized when God said sing. We could use a songbook, or we could use an overhead projector and put the songs up there, or we could make copies and pass them out as long as that was not violating the copyright. We could do all those different ways of singing, or we could do it from memory, and every single one of those ways we talked about is not specified. Some of them are exemplified in the Bible, but a lot of them are not even demonstrated in the Bible, much less specified as a command or example, necessary inference. And yet they're all authorized. In fulfilling the command to sing, we can do the details which fulfill the command. We see also musical notes, four-part harmony. Now, I know of a passage that talks about leaders. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about one, two, or three leaders for various things like psalms and teachings and stuff. That's exemplified in the Bible. But you know what? Do you ever find a passage that says, thou shalt use shaped notes, much less notes in the Bible? Wasn't even invented yet when the Bible was written. But God knew it could be written because He knew all things. He knows all things. He could have put that in there. Or do we have a thou shalt use four-part harmony? Or do we have an example of them singing four-part harmony? No, in fact, in Bible times, if you look at history, in New Testament times, typically singing was a chant. Everybody on the same tune. Monotone. Does that mean that's the only thing we can do and four-part harmony is sinful since there's not a specific authority for that? No, we know that that is generally authorized. Sing does not find monotone or two-part harmony or four-part harmony. You could sing one-part harmony. Or you could sing four-part harmony. And when you're done, all you've done is sing, isn't it? That's all you've done. And when you have a songbook, or you have a song leader, or shape notes, musical notes, when you're done, all you've done is fulfill the command. You haven't changed it one bit. And so we see that sing authorizes the means to carry out the command. You look at the command to assemble in 1 Corinthians 11:20, or Hebrews 10, or many other passages that talk about assembling on the first day of the week or other days of the week. The point of that passage authorizes what? It authorizes a place. Now you can find passages where disciples rented a room for assembling. You can find passages where they met in somebody's house, if you will, borrowed the space. But you will not find a command, example, or necessary inference that specifies owning a building. You know we own a building? Have we sinned? No. Why is that? Because even though it's not specified, it's authorized when he said assemble. Well, if you're going to assemble, gather together, you've got to meet somewhere, right? Therefore, you can do the things that fulfill the command of assembling. You see how that works? Not everything is automatic. Some things are mentioned. Some things aren't. And that's just as authorized, owning a building, as it is to rent. We also see lights. They're mentioned in Acts 20, by the way, but I doubt they were electric lights. Do we have specific authority for electric lights? No, we don't. Do we seats? Now, I know they had couches in New Testament times. They would recline, but they sure didn't have upright seats. Do we need specific authority for that? What about air conditioning? What about bathrooms? Do you ever read of a bathroom in a church building? Never once. If I were to demand specific authority for that, or else we got to get rid of it as if it's sinful, you know what we'd have to do? Get rid of it. Because you can't find specific authority for it. And what about the Lord's Supper on Sunday? We pointed out, first day of the week, when you gather. Well, what does that authorize? It authorized the time and times. And I mean that in two ways. The time of day, is that specified in the New Testament? Thou shalt take the Lord's Supper at 10 a.m. on the dot. Nope, don't find that. So we could take it at 10 a.m. Or we could take it at noon. Or we could take it in the evening. And that would all be scriptural. What about the number of times on Sunday? Well, you see them taking it one time in Acts 20, verse 7, in the evening. But is that a detail that's bound? Is that something in the context that says, upon the first day of the week, when they came together the only time on Sunday? It doesn't say that. It doesn't specify that. And so what do you have? That's not bound. It's not a detail that God requires of us. We also see containers, we point that out, there are brethren that try to bind one container. They read in the Gospels where the Lord had a cup and they gave it to the disciples to partake. And they try to bind that as a specific example. Now, is the cup the point of that example? When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, was the cup what Jesus was focusing on? No, it was the bread and the fruit of the vine that was a reminder of the body and blood of Christ. But people try to focus on the cup and say there was only one cup. Therefore, we could only have one container. Now, they're binding a detail that God didn't bind. Now, if you use one container, could you fulfill the command of the Lord's Supper? Yes, you could. Hopefully, nobody is sick, and if they were, I'd sit on the front row. But you could fulfill the Lord's Supper command by having one cup. Or two. Or three. Or 100 cups. You could fulfill the command that way. And so we see the point. What about a refrigerator? You know, in this little room over here, we have a little sink and a counter with a refrigerator to keep the grape juice in so it won't go bad and you don't have to swallow some air. Where's the specific authority for a refrigerator? I don't find that passage. Do you? But how do we have authority for it? When the Lord authorized the Lord's Supper, He authorized of necessity the things that facilitate the command. And you know what? If we're going to use grape juice, we could run to the store every Saturday night or Sunday morning to prepare the Lord's Supper. We could do that. That would be scriptural. Or we could buy a refrigerator and not waste all the grape juice, put it in the refrigerator. That would be scriptural too. Because when we're all done and finished with everything, what have we done? The Lord's Supper. That's it. General authority authorized things that is not specifically mentioned. They're just as valid and authorized as things that might be demonstrated in some passages that fulfill the command. Let's also understand that we need to ask the question, can we bind one exception, or in one expedient rather, to the exclusion of others because they are not specified? Can I say, well, here's an example that does this, therefore it's the only acceptable way? Well, let's look at that. Remember the rules? But let's ask the question, is it right to do these things? The rule is the same. Can I bind or exclude songbooks because it's not specified? They didn't have songbooks back in Bible times, so evidently they only sang by memory. Therefore, the only thing we can do in singing is sing by memory. Now, we could do that, and it would be scriptural, except that we're binding what God has not bound, aren't we? If we're requiring something that God never required. Now, is it a fact that they probably sang from memory and not from songbooks? I would say so. They didn't have songbooks back then. It's a pretty good bet that they sang from memory. Is that a detail that God bound? It's a consistent example. You never find any contradiction to it in the New Testament. Not one. You won't find a specific exception to that pattern. But it's not a bound detail. Could I bind no multi-part harmony? We know, according to history, they had no four-part harmony back then. They sang in a chant, monotone. Should we bind that today? You'll find no exception to that in the Scriptures. No command, example, or necessary inference that said they did it any other way. And if you want to make that argument, how could you reply to it other than to say they're binding what God has not bound? Binding what God has not bound. What about assembling? Could we exclude owning a building? Because we have examples of renting. We have examples of using somebody's house, borrowing. But we don't have one example of them ever owning a building. Therefore, we can't have it. If not, why not? What about no AC? Or cars? You ever read of coming by car to the assembly? You know, we've got people like, I don't know if it's the Mennonites or the other ones that do this, that used to use the buggies and stuff and kind of freeze time, if you will, with their social practices. You know, if they want to use a horse and buggy, that's fine. But to make that a doctrinal issue and say you have to do this versus that is binding what God has not bound. You never read of somebody coming by car to an assembly. They didn't have them back then. Does that mean we can't use them? Lord's Supper on Sunday. When you gather, should we exclude a second offering on Sunday because we don't ever read of a case where they did that? We read where they came together on Sunday and they gathered. But the commands itself and the examples itself in no way exclude gathering at other times on Sunday. Nothing about that, how many times on Sunday, is ever bound in any of the passages. Some try to read it into them. But it's never identified as a part that God intended to be required. What about only one assembly on Sunday? Do you ever read of somebody ever assembling twice on Sunday? If we're going to forbid the second offering of the Lord's Supper, then we better forbid the second assembling, period, as sinful. And what about no first glory? You know, I could make this argument too. In Acts 20, verse 9, where they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, we read of a man named Eutychus, a young man, who fell asleep, shame on him, falling asleep in a sermon, fell out the window and died. See what happens if you don't pay attention? Anyway, he was on third floor when they took the Lord's Supper. And when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, they were in an upper room. And you never once find an exception to that pattern. Anytime you see the Lord's Supper, you never see a contradiction to the fact it was taken in an upper room. Therefore, shall we now bind upper room observance of the Lord's Supper? Do you find a specific command, example, necessary inference that says, thou shalt take the Lord's Supper also on the first floor? No, you don't. So if we're going to approach it this way and bind this little detail that's not bound, we're going to have a problem, aren't we? We better start building up room to partake. Because it's already authorized generally to partake, whether first floor, second floor, third floor. We see examples of it being taken in upper rooms, but never anything where it was taken on the first floor. Not once. So what are you going to bind out of this? Is the room, the floor that you take it on, is that part of the command? Is that the significant detail? No. Taking the Lord's Supper, when you gather, we could talk about the point of it, 1 Corinthians 11, remembering Christ, examining ourselves. That's the command. These other details are incidental. That's not part of the command. That's God has banned. We can see that in these examples. Now, one of the arguments that Mr. Yeager has asserted is this. Notice what he's looking for. He's looking for a specific permission for what is already authorized generally. He says, here you go. Fill in the Scriptures. Find a make-up serving of the Lord's Supper. Can you find a make-up serving of the Lord's Supper? I can't. But can I find authority for the Lord's Supper Sunday in the assembly? Yes, I can. It's already authorized by general authority. He's looking for a specific when it's generally authorized. He says, find a serving of the Lord's Supper wherein all Christians are not partaking. Now, can you find that? Actually, I can, and I'll show that a little bit later. Also, he says, Scripture showing any congregation that served the supper twice. Can you find that? No, I can't. Do I need to? If God has already granted authority for taking it Sunday in the assembly, do I need authority for taking it Sunday in the assembly? The second time? It's already been authorized. God has already given Scripture saying to do it. So he says, you see, Douglas, if you cannot provide answers here, we have no discussion. That sounds good on the surface. See, you can't prove this, so there's no authority. And we make that argument on a lot of things, but this is going beyond what is authorized to binding things that God has not bound. You can't prove authority for every single thing that you do if you try to do this. You couldn't find authority for the pews you're sitting in if you want to take his approach. Is there specific authority for the color blue in a pew? You can't find that. But it's authorized when we're authorized to assemble, isn't it? Now, he's seeking specific authority when it's generally given, and he's binding one expedient, one way to carry out the command, to the exclusion of others. That's his error. That's his error. Now, reading into the text, he says, if the local church was to sit back and serve, I disagree with that description, by the way. If they were to sit back and serve a few who missed an earlier serving, the text would not specify that the practice is to be accomplished together. This is another argument that I believe is one of the central arguments. They try to say that together means we must all take it at the same time, in the same assembly. He even states that in one place. Same assembly. Must be at the same time, same assembly. I don't believe that that's the point of the passage. But that's what he says. He also says having a second or third service wherein a few eat is not coming together to eat. Most are coming together to watch. I don't agree with that either. By the way, simple to answer that. Sunday evening, if you've taken Sunday morning and one, two, or three people come Sunday night, do you just watch while they eat? I don't know about you, but my impression is while the two or three are partaking, everybody else has bowed their heads, praying. And I don't know about you, but when that's going on, I'm doing the same thing I did Sunday morning and thinking about what Christ did, about how my life measures up to that. And by the way, our respectful observance of that while they do that is giving them opportunity to do what God commanded them to do. Now, are we just watching? It may not be eating a second time, but it's not just watching either. And so that description, I do not believe, really accurately describes what's going on. And he kind of contradicts himself. He knows they're serving, doesn't he? Contradicts himself. They're not just sitting back. They're serving. They're doing something. They're fellowshipping those who are partaking, aren't they? Now, in what way does the word together, coming together or assembling together, affect the Lord's Supper? Well, very simple. When the Scripture speaks of this word together, in the context of the Lord's Supper, it is emphasizing when you come together. When you gather together. Together is the when, not the how. And you think, well, what's the difference? Well, let's see what that difference is. Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. Notice that. What is stated in the text? When. Well, when's the when? Upon the first day of the week. It's the day that's specified as the when. The assembly is the when on the first day. If there's any time limit, it's in the assembly. That's the time limit on the first day of the week. If there's any binding of frequency to the Lord's Supper, it's when you assemble on the first day of the week. Now, if we assemble in the morning, and if we assembled at noon, and if we assembled again at 2, and if we assembled again at 5, and we assembled again at 7, each one of those would be when you gather together on the first day of the week. And could we take the Lord's Supper in any of those? Yes, we could. Because we would be exactly what's described here. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to take the Lord's Supper. That's perfectly scriptural. You see the point of the command? It is when. He isn't saying how you partake. Because if you bind it as how together, that means all of us have to be here to partake. Has there ever been a service where every single person was there? No. We have people who are bedfast. They say, oh, well, they're hindered. We'd excuse them anyway. Okay. What about those who might be working or sick? That's pretty frequent. We have people sick who don't always get to come. Some people who come Sunday morning who don't have the strength to come Sunday night. Some people come Sunday night who were working or sick or whatever, hindered Sunday morning. And so when would we ever be able to take the Lord's Supper if when you gather together means all at the same time? You'd be in a quandary. You'd be in a pickle, wouldn't you? You couldn't do it. 1 Corinthians 11, three times says this. 18, verse 20, and verse 33. He says, when you come together, when you gather to partake. When is when you gather. It's not a specific time. It's not a specific frequency on Sunday. It's when you assemble. You can assemble once or twice or three times or a dozen times on Sunday, and that would fulfill the command without violating it at all. So the when of partaking is in the assembly. The how of partaking, if you want to talk about how do you partake then? Well, have you ever noticed 1 Corinthians 11? I'm sure you have. 27 through 31, he starts talking about how we should partake, and it's, yes, in the assembly is when, but how is proving, testing yourself. Remembering the body of the Lord. There's an individual element to this as to how you partake. When you sit there and you take the Lord's Supper, you need to think about what the Lord has done, and you need to think about your life and how it measures up to the Lord's will. So when you think about this, if together means we can all take it at the same time, and that's the only way to take it, then it would also mean that if someone is not partaking of it properly, it defiles the whole mass of assembly. That means if one person doesn't take the Lord's Supper properly, maybe they're thinking of the football game instead of the Lord's Supper. That means our assembled gathering together, our taking the supper together, would be ruined. When could we ever properly take the Lord's Supper then? How would we ever know if we took of it properly? How could you guarantee that every single person together taking it in that fashion was taking it properly? See, this is a very unsustainable position. Yes, it's when you assemble, but how you partake is individually examining yourself. Thus, they mistakenly read when as how. And in one of his articles that he wrote to me, he basically said that we all must eat in the same assembly. That's what together means, same assembly. Now, I don't believe that. Yes, we could do that, and that would be facilitating the command, carrying it out. But is it demanded that we do it all in the same assembly? Look further. One more argument here. While all eating in the same assembly fulfills the command, if we could get everybody to come in one assembly and partake, that would obey the command. But is that the only way? Is it demanded, therefore, that we must be in the same assembly? You remember when Paul wrote the Corinthian letter? He was not at Corinth, obviously. If you're writing a letter to somebody, you were not there with them, typically. He's writing from Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. He sends this letter to Corinth. And what does he say to Corinth? 1 Corinthians 10, I've summarized the passage. The cup of blessing which we... Well, Paul, you're at Ephesus and not at Corinth. The bread which we break here at Ephesus. What are you talking about, we? What are you saying, Paul? Did he eat of the same bread and drink of literally the same cup? Is he talking about using the same tray and the same grape juice pressed from the same grape? No, he's not. He's not. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. In what sense is he talking about? In one assembly? No. He's talking about fellowship, isn't he? We have something in common, though we're separated by the Aegean Sea. Separate congregations, separate assemblies on the same first day of the week, and yet we still have fellowship when we take the Lord's Supper. Did you realize that? When you take the Lord's Supper this morning, or Sunday night for that matter, in another assembly, yes, on the first day of the week, Assembly of the Saints, you have fellowship not just with those Sunday night, but with every other Christian across the face of the world. Across the face of this planet, anywhere Christians take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in the assembly, you're having fellowship with them, in the sense Paul uses here. It's not local fellowship, but it's fellowship in truth. Spiritual fellowship. For we, being many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of one bread. That one bread. He's speaking of fellowship. Fellowship exists even while in different assemblies on Sunday. Now, doesn't that repeat the point? They demand it's in the same assembly or it's invalid. Paul said, no, I wasn't even in the same continent. And we still have fellowship. Now, Paul can have fellowship with somebody on a different continent, first day of the week, separate assemblies. Then we can have fellowship with somebody in the same continent, in the same town, in the same building on the first day of the week, can't we? Now, that's where I'm going to stop for this morning. I've got more to highlight, more to review. And I figured you didn't want to sit for a couple hours while I finished it up. But we'll, Lord willing, finish this up this evening. I invite you to come back. But I wanted to point this out, as we noted, because of a number of reasons. People in our area, someone we have invited, I think men need to talk about this and address this issue and try to decide what we're going to do concerning consistency in our fellowship with those who are teaching things that are not in harmony with the Scriptures and who are not minded to change. And we'll see more of that this evening, of his attitude and whether he's willing to study this or change or anything like that. But this lesson hasn't been designed to tell us what to do to be saved. It's talking about the Lord's Supper, and not even specifically what the Lord's Supper represents directly, but rather what some have been trying to make out of the Lord's Supper that really distracts from the point and takes away from the point of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to remind us of what Jesus has done to save the souls of mankind. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't need to be distracted by binding things that God has not bound. We don't need to be divided over human doctrines and opinions. We need to be united upon the truth and upon the facts of what Jesus Christ has done to bring us into fellowship with Him and with one another through His sacrifice. This morning, are you a Christian? What we mean by that is simply, have you done what God has said to obey the gospel? That is, believe in Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God. Confess Him as that. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible commands and directs. And if you haven't done that, we plead with you to do that. If you have, and you find that you have not been honoring the Lord by your life, not been living the life that He wants you to live, perhaps you've had a sense of guilt in the back of your mind. You know our conscience will do that to us. If we keep ignoring it, eventually we can shut it out. We can lock that door. But don't do that. Your conscience is there to remind you that there are things you know should be done, certain ways that please the Lord. If you need to respond to the gospel, why not come while we stand and while we sing?